Well, if you have your Bibles, I'd like to ask you to open up to Matthew chapter 11. We're going to be looking at verses 16 through 24 today. The title of my message to you today is Battling Unbelief. That's what I want to talk about for just a few minutes. As Matt mentioned, my name is Chuck Gillum, and I'm head of school here at Eagles Landing Christian Academy. I just finished my 18th year here, and I'm thankful for the ministry that God has called me to. The opportunity to work with young people in this generation, and I'm going to talk a little bit about that here in just a few minutes. But what we're going to look at today is what it looks like in the life of a Christian to battle unbelief in our hearts, and in particular, how unbelief is affecting this generation. And Christ here gives us this amazing passage of Scripture that really, as you first look at it, it's somewhat hard to understand. But really what he's doing here is he's boiling down into the issue of unbelief. He's drilling down into the issue of unbelief. And so I want to read this to you. I'm going to read verses 16 through 24, and then we'll dive into it. He says, "But to what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. And the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." And then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." Well, it's interesting how Jesus begins this passage of Scripture. He actually begins by asking a question, which is very routine. If you look at how he told parables and stories in Scripture, he would often start with the question. And the question here is, to what shall I liken this generation? What is this generation like? You know, over the past, I guess, 20 years now in education, I've heard that question so many times, especially about the millennials and now about the post-millennials. What is this generation like? How are they going to turn out? What are the things that they love? You know, sometimes you get the more pessimistic people and they'll say things like, "Is there any hope for this generation? Is this generation going to survive? Are they all going to end up living in our basements?" Right? We've heard that one before, not to criticize, but they sometimes say those types of things. Do they ever disconnect from technology? Right? Are they always connected to those iPhones and to those gaming systems? Well, what I'd like to do for just a second is I'd like to talk about Generation Z, post-millennials, because I think in understanding what they're up against, and maybe some of you right now are called to speak into them, as a parent you probably are, maybe as a grandparent, maybe you're just working within the church and have opportunities to connect with them, they're up against a lot. And so quickly I want to share with you some things about them. Generation Z, post-millennials, are those born between 1995 and 2012. So many of them are coming into their senior year, into college, and a little bit younger. I have some of those in my house, and maybe you do as well. David Kinneman, who does a lot of research for George Barna Group, he says this: they are an accelerated generation, living at an accelerated pace. If you think about this, I think it was just 2 weeks ago, they celebrated the 10-year anniversary of the iPhone. It came out in 2007. Think about how much culture has accelerated in the past 10 years. What all they've been exposed to, what all they've seen, all the information that has been sent their way over the past 10 years. Everything for them has moved at an accelerated pace. In fact, what's interesting about this generation, and you see this some in the research, this is one of the first times in any generation where parents, like myself, find it difficult to reach back to past generations to get help with some of the issues that we're struggling with. There's always principles that we can get from our parents and grandparents, but it's hard to reach out to them and say, "Hey, how did you deal with social media, right? How did you deal with Snapchat? How did you deal with all the things that are coming their way?" They can give great principles, but it usually goes like this: take it away, right? But some of those things we have to speak into on a daily basis. faith for this generation has changed quite a bit as well. We saw this with the millennials, and we continue to see it with post-millennials. Faith for them, in a lot of ways, has moved to the margins. And what we're seeing with them oftentimes, and this happens some in the church as well, is they're increasingly pluralistic. They're much more open. Truth, of course, has become increasingly relativistic for them. Absolutes are somewhat of a thing of the past for them, and they don't see those concrete things that we often saw as we were growing up. The church, too, has changed for them. And this is the culture they're confronting. I think this is important for us to understand so that we can help them. The church has shifted from being somewhat irrelevant from a cultural standpoint as I was growing up. And what I mean by that is oftentimes when I was growing up, the church was just seen as pesty, right? It was a nuisance to the greater culture. They saw the good in it, but they saw it as pesty. The church was doing things like boycotts, right? In the mid-90s, they're boycotting Disney. I was thinking about this earlier. My dad was an early adopter on that because he never took us to Disney. So I guess he really took that to heart. But they were boycotting things, and people saw that as pesty, annoying, maybe irrelevant. But what's happened now, this shift that's taken place in American culture is now the church is viewed as extreme. And the culture that they're growing up in is not going to view them, if they take a stand for truth, it's not going to view them as pesty. It's going to view them as an extremist. In fact, some of the research I've seen recently suggests this. 60% of Americans believe that if you want to share your faith, you're extreme. Over half. So if you're in the marketplace, and you probably see this all the time, especially if you're working out in the marketplace in the world, you're seeing this where taking a stand for anything is going to get you labeled as being an extremist. If you're not accepting all the things that are out there. 42% of Americans believe that people of faith are the problem. That's what they're encountering. You know, they go off into secular colleges and university and they are under attack, right? If they were to step out and say, I believe in the inerrancy of Scripture and I would stake my life on it, they will be laughed at by many college professors, right? And that's what they're facing. That's what they're up against. Christian Smith has done some groundbreaking research on this at the University of North Carolina. And some of this you may be very familiar with. But in 2005, he released a study where he had interviewed 3,000 teenagers. And these were teenagers that they confessed to being believers. That's how they defined themselves. They believed in Christianity. And as he interviewed those 3,000 teenagers, he coined a phrase that you've probably heard before. And here's the phrase, moralistic, therapeutic deist. To describe this generation. And this is what he meant from it. What his research found was that this generation of believing children were very moralistic. They had been taught their whole life to do good, right? Follow the golden rule. And all their curriculum, Sunday school curriculum, all their curriculum was do good, do good, do good, do good. And they saw that moralism was very evident in their life. But he also began to see that they were very therapeutic. And what he meant by that is he found that as he questioned them, they were heavily focused on feelings. In fact, most of their life, they had been asked this question, how do you feel about that? What do you think about that, right? That's a big change from my generation, maybe your generations, where our parents would say, you know, we don't care what you think, right? We don't care how you feel. You're going to do this, right? And this massive shift happened with millennials and post-millennials where it was, how do you feel? What do you think? And of course, obviously that invades the church quickly where that thinking becomes, well, how do you feel about this truth? Oh, you don't feel good about that? You know someone who is, whatever the case may be. How do you feel became the mantra, that therapeutic idea. But they were also deist. And what he meant by that was, in its purest form, we know deism is God created and he's far removed, right? But what they saw was deism within this generation was defined this way. They saw God as like a divine butler. He was like a cosmic therapist for them. He was that on-call grandfatherly figure in the sky who was there to swoop in and solve problems. And that's how they viewed him. They were basically deist from that standpoint. Christian Smith summarized their beliefs by saying this. They believe that God exists, that he created. He wants people to be good and nice and fair. The central goal in your life is to be happy and to feel good about yourself. God does not need to be particularly involved in your life unless you have a problem. If you have a problem, reach out to him. And in the end, good people go to heaven. That's how he summarized 3,000 interviews with teenagers who claim to be believers. And you can understand, when you think about it theologically, you as a Christian struggle, you have a problem with that, right? But practically, we all live our lives often that way. Our prayer life would show us that, right? How often are we calling out to the Lord for help, and how often are we just trying to solve? How often are we connecting with the God of the universe who created everything? We struggle with that. I'm reading right now a book that I would commend to you. It's by John Stone Street. It's A Practical Guide to Culture. We're going to take our staff through it this year at Elka. But in it, he talks about some significant pressure points for Generation Z, these post-millennials, things that they're facing that no generation has ever faced before. Number one thing he mentions in there is the onslaught of pornography. It's a massive issue within the culture today. In fact, he puts in there some data from Covenant Eyes, which Covenant Eyes is a filtering system. You're probably familiar with it. But here's some data that they released. 90% of boys, 60% of girls have been exposed to porn before the age of 18. So in a church our size, 10% are making it to 18 without being exposed to pornography. 64% of Christian men, 15% of Christian women view pornography at least once a month. 1 out of 8 online searches and 1 out of 5 mobile searches. 20% of mobile phone searches are for pornography. It's an epidemic, right? It's a disease that is affecting this culture immensely. It is changing the way they see relationships. It is changing the way they see marriages. It's changing the expectations they may have for the marital relationship. Stone Street goes on to say that it's leading to something else, which is a second issue with these post-millennials, is that they're living in a hookup culture where they believe that hooking up in different forms is consequence-free. Partner to partner to partner, it's consequence-free. In fact, from their standpoint, some of the lies that they're believing right now is that everyone is doing it, dating is dead, and it's fine to do this, and there's not going to be any long-term ramifications for it. And we've seen this in other generations, right? We saw this in the 60s and other times, but it's increasingly prolific today. And then finally, the other issue that he points to as a pressure point for this generation and what they're facing is the acceleration of issues like sexual orientation and gender identity. Obviously, we've seen this, you've seen this, really in the past 10 years has accelerated immensely. The Obergefell decision by the U.S. Supreme Court, of course, legalized gay marriage, but it was already accelerating. And what this generation is facing is something different than what I faced. I faced something that was an issue then, but it was on the outside, right? It wasn't something that was right in your face. And what they've seen now is these issues, especially sexual orientation issues, have shifted to where not only do you need to agree with it, but you also need to celebrate it with them. That's a huge shift within this generation. And it's something that they're facing every single day. These issues, of course, are at the forefront of our mind, issues on gender identity. This is becoming increasingly prevalent. This is something that during my generation would have been considered almost insane, reason why you would lose a child. Today, it's celebrated that you would speak into a child that he or she should determine their gender when they're ready, right? What? That makes no sense, right? It's not a rational thought. But that's what they're facing. That's the culture that they're in, that they're facing, that they're up against. C.S. Lewis defined it best, and he was speaking on his generation, but I think it's very appropriate for this generation as well. The most dangerous ideas in a society are not the ones that are being argued, they're the ones that are assumed, right? The most dangerous ideas in any culture, in any society, are the ideas that are just assumed, where everyone says, that's just how it is, right? And the issues that were argued during my generation are the issues that are assumed today. And of course, we think in terms of 20, 30 years from now, what then will be the issues? Well, before you begin to believe this is the most depressing message you have ever heard, let me assure you that as we see, Solomon reminds us of this, there's nothing new under the sun, is there? And the God we serve that you just sang about is ruling and reigning. And I can promise you this, he is not a God who is sitting up in the heavens, wringing his hands and hoping this all turns out okay. He's not looking at this culture and saying, man, I don't know how to deal with this one. This one's really thrown me some surprises. No, it's finished, right? The work is complete. It's finished in the person of Jesus Christ. And what I would assert to you today, and what I want to talk about here briefly, is the issue with this generation is no different than the issue with the millennials, no different than the issue with Generation X or the baby boomers or even the greatest generation. The issue is always unbelief, right? It is a failure to believe what God's word says. And right here, Jesus is saying that same thing to this generation. He's saying to them, "To what shall I liken this generation?" And he's telling them the issue they have is unbelief. So I'm going to give you three things, and I'll be brief and go quickly with them. I want to first of all show you the power of unbelief, how powerful it is in the human heart, because Jesus shows us here. And then the second thing I want to show you is the character of unbelief. What is it really, when you boil it all down, that you're hearing from someone who says, "I don't believe"? And then finally, he tells us here the solution to unbelief. And I don't know where this message will help you. You know, you're either a believer or you're not. You know that, right? If you're a believer, this message helps you because you right now are probably speaking into the heart of someone who may be rejecting the truth. Maybe it's a family member, maybe it's a coworker, maybe it's a friend. They're an unbeliever, and you become frustrated at times. You throw your hands up and say, "Man, what is wrong with them?" Or maybe you are an unbeliever. And if you are, hopefully this will help you to see what all is going on in your heart and mind and how God is the answer. First of all, let's look at the power of unbelief. I'm going to go through this passage in reverse. So we're going to look at verses 20 through 24 first. In verses 20 through 24, Jesus pronounces a series of woes, curses on these cities. And the cities that he names are the cities that he traveled in, the ones he was ministering in: Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. And in fact, he goes so far as to say, if the things done in those cities had been done in three other cities, Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom, those three cities would have repented. And so let's just start here. I would tell you this. The next time somebody says to you, "What's the most wicked city in the Bible?" instead of saying, what would you say? Sodom or Gomorrah. Jesus says it's actually these three cities. He says these three cities saw so many things, so many miracles. In fact, probably scores of miracles, if not hundreds of miracles they were witness to as he ministered within this city. Some scholars have concluded that during this time, Jesus may have completely eradicated disease within these cities. And we know this when we look to the end of John's gospel, last verse, what does he say? If all the things had been recorded that Jesus had done, the books would not even contain it, right? You wouldn't even be able to write down all the things that Jesus was doing within these cities. And let me tell you something. These are true miracles, right? This is not Benny Hinn garbage on TBN. These are true miracles that he's doing. And this isn't even the marvel of modern medicine where we see people that are healed through medicine. What he is doing and what a miracle is really defined as, and I think that's where we have to be careful in labeling miracles, it's the suspension of natural law. It's taking something that is a natural process and reversing it almost immediately. And that's what he was doing everywhere. He was taking people who had been lame since birth, right? And he was saying, "Get up and walk." People who had never seen ever in their life, and he touched their eyes and healed them. He was raising people from the dead. He was casting out demons, and he was doing it everywhere that he went. So why does he pronounce these curses on these cities? What he's saying is this. He's speaking to the power of unbelief in the human heart. These people witnessed him doing all of these works, all of these miracles, and they looked at it and said, "I need more evidence. I don't believe. I don't believe." So what does this tell us? And I think the point I'm trying to make here, and I hope that I can explain it. Unbelief is not the lack of something. It's never the lack of evidence, because evidence abounds, right? Unbelief is the presence of something in the human heart. It's a hardening in the human heart. Unbelief is not just the lack of faith because there's not enough evidence. It's the presence of something working in the human heart. Let me step back for a second here and just make a point. We need to understand that what Jesus here is not condemning doubters. There is nothing wrong with asking questions, right? There are plenty of people in Scripture who came to Jesus and said, I just don't understand. Please help me to understand. And what did he do? Over and over and over again, how he responded was, he never dismissed their questions, but he overwhelmed them with evidence. He sat in the synagogues. He reasoned with them. And there is absolutely nothing wrong with that. In fact, this generation, as I've already mentioned, they question, right? Why do we believe that? Why is it that we believe in the inerrancy of Scripture? Why is it that we believe in the Trinity? Why is it that we believe in the virgin birth? Why are these things that we believe? They ask those questions. I can't tell you how important it is, and I'm preaching to myself here, how important it is for us to be able to give a response, right? He tells us as leaders to study, to show ourselves approved, that workman who needs not, who basically is rightly dividing the word of truth. That's what he's doing as he's answering those questions. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's not condemning doubters in any way. There's nothing wrong with asking those questions. The people that he's speaking to in these towns were overwhelmed with evidence, and they said, it's not enough for us. Tim Keller, who's a wonderful apologist, a great preacher, I would read his stuff if you get a chance. He says, unbelief swallows up all the evidence and says, I'm still hungry. Unbelief is the presence of a force in the heart that makes it recoil at the message of Jesus Christ. And this is the one thing I've never understood about those who say they're an atheist or they believe in evolution. And let me, I'm standing here as someone who, but by the grace of God, he taking my hard heart and turning it into flesh and giving me ears to hear and eyes to see, I would be, as Scripture tells us, that we would be just like him, right? But it's hard for me to understand how someone who claims to be an atheist would say, would look around them and look at all the things that have been created and say all of this happened randomly and by chance, right? I torture myself sometimes and I watch Bill Myers. He'll sometimes have a Christian apologist on there and he just mocks Christianity, right? He just calls them a fool, believing in fairy tales. And I sit there and think, he has so much more faith than I could ever have. To believe what he believes, that all of this came from some kind of primordial sludge and evolved into what we see today, that takes some faith. Think about just the human eye and all the parts that make it up, and to think that over billions of years, by random chance, that evolved and survived the evolutionary process, and now we can see and it communicates with our brain, that's a lot of faith. Well, that's the power of unbelief, isn't it? The power of unbelief, and what Christ is saying here is unbelief is powerful. It hardens the heart to truth and reality. It looks at all the evidence and says, it's not enough. Romans 1, and I'll finish this point. Romans 1 tells us this, right? What does Romans 1 say? Everyone does, for what can be known about God is plain to them. They look at creation. And what do? They suppress the truth and unrighteousness. They push it down. Well, why do they do that? And I think this is helpful for us because this helps us speaking in to a generation. We need to understand as Christians that we're not the ones who constantly have to be on the defensive. When someone says, that's foolishness, why do I have to always defend? The evidence is on my side, right? I believe in God. And I see him working all around me. But as we are speaking to them, what is the character then that we see of unbelief? Look at verse 16. We see this unique story here where he's talking about playing the flute and you did not dance and singing a dirge and you did not mourn. And Christ here is giving us this profound illustration of the human heart and of unbelief. And he's really getting to the bottom of what the issue is. And what he says is, he's saying to the people of that city, he said, you know what? Not to be unkind, he basically says, you're like bratty children, peevish children. And this is what he means by that. Let me give you some quick background. Jesus would have been walking through these cities, preaching and teaching and proclaiming himself as the Messiah. He would have been healing. And within the town, you would have the marketplace, the agora, where everyone would go. Parents would go, children would go, and they'd all be playing while their parents bought and sold things and traded their goods. And all the children would get together and they would play different games. Now, obviously, they didn't have the extensive games that we have today. And so they played two games, which were the main two events that they had within their life. weddings and funerals. Those were their two games. And so they would see weddings on a regular basis. It'd be a week-long celebration. It would be an awesome time for them to eat and celebrate and all that went with it. But then they also saw funerals. These are not huge towns. So they knew the person that had died. They watched the mourners. They saw the processional. And so when they played games, they would mimic those games. And so what would happen is all these kids would come together and there'd be a ringleader in the midst. And that ringleader would say, hey, let's play wedding, right? And so they'd take a little girl and they'd put a flower in her hair and they'd get her ready. She's the bride and they have a groom and they have him ready and they have all the revelers and the partiers. They're all together ready for the celebration. And as it goes, and you've seen this before with children, there's a group sitting off to the side, and what are they saying? We don't want to play that game, right? We don't want to play that game. We're not in a happy mood today. We don't feel it today. This game is dumb, right? This game is stupid. Why would we want to play this game? This is not something we want to do. So the ringleader, because he's wanting to make everyone happy, says, all right, well, let's play the other game. Let's play funeral. Never personally played funeral, but they obviously were playing it. So they're playing funeral. Who's going to be the mourners? Who's going to be this? Who's going to be all of this? And he gets all this game together, and they're about to start playing, and what does the group off to the side say? Ah, we don't want to play that game either. I'm not in a sad mood, right? I'm not feeling that game today. Let's not do that game. And so the ringleader, he's reasoning with them, and he's trying to change the game. But at the end of the day, those kids that are peevish, that are bratty, they're deceiving themselves, right, by saying they don't like that tune or that tune, when in reality, the main issue is not the tune. The main issue in that unbelieving heart is where we're going is this. I want it my way, right? I want to be in charge. That's the main issue. That's always been the main issue since the beginning of time. I want it my way. Jesus is saying to them that when you come to me and you do indeed need evidence, and he showed them the evidence day after day after day, but that was not the issue. The unbeliever in their heart deceives themselves into thinking there's something wrong with Christianity when in reality, it's just a matter of control. If Jesus is true, you lose all your power, right? You lose all your authority over your own life. And that is always the issue. Before God saves us, before he takes that hard heart and makes it soft, that's our issue. And what we're saying to God is, I just want it my way. I want it my way. He goes on with the illustration, and I'll go quickly with it, but he says, John came. John was dirgy, right? He was a funeral guy. No one would have said John was a partier, right? He is not the wedding guy. He's out in the wilderness, and in the wilderness, he's this austere man. He's kind of crazy. He's eating crazy things. He's dressed weirdly, and he is proclaiming a dirgy funeral message, which is what? Repent. Repent. It's time to make the way straight. The Messiah is coming. And he's saying to them, repent, repent. It's the bad news. It's the funeral news. So Jesus comes, and he says here, Jesus came, the Son of Man came. And what did he came? He was the wedding man. He came eating and drinking. He was with tax collectors and sinners. And he's preaching a message that says, if you repent and believe the gospel, you will be saved. Believe in me. And they looked at him and said, well, you're just a drunkard. You're just a partier. You're just someone who doesn't speak the truth. And this is how the world responds to the message of the gospel. If you call on them to repent, they'll say, that's too harsh, right? That's too hard. Why are you being so judgmental? That's too hard. But if you tell them about the grace and forgiveness that comes with Jesus Christ and that you don't have to work your way into salvation, they would say, well, that's too easy. That's way too easy. There's no way that that's possible. So which is it, right? Too hard, too easy? But that is not the problem, right? It's not the problem. The problem will always be in the human heart. Unbelief just says, I want to be in charge. I want to be in charge. If they hear they're too sinful, they don't feel like they're in control, right? But if they hear the message of Christ and redemption and forgiveness, They don't want to submit to that either because it means they would be giving over control to Jesus Christ. Well, unfortunately, what Scripture tells us is that, quite clearly, that we're either slaves to sin or slaves to righteousness, right? Either way, we're not in control. Any control that the unbeliever thinks that they have is foolishness because the Bible tells us they're a slave to their sin. They keep going back to it and back to it and back to it, and it controls them as it did us before Christ was gracious to save us. So then what's the solution? Praise God, there's a problem and a solution, right? He doesn't leave us with just unbelief and we're damned, right? Praise the Lord, there is a solution. And it's found in verse number 19, right at the end. He just says some quick words. Second part of that verse. He says, yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. You know what he says to him? He says, you know what the answer is? You know what the solution is to unbelief? It's wisdom. And it's known by its children, another translation says. Wisdom is the antidote to unbelief. And of course, we know that wisdom is found in the person, is personified in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But wisdom really is how God views all of life. When you look at all the knowledge that exists out there, all the things that people will chase after and learn, wisdom truly is how God views those things. So I'd like for just a couple minutes as we finish here, I'm going to be very practical and then I'm going to be done. But what does this generation really need? You know, we as Christians, as we're looking at what their needs are, as we look at all the subtle idols that are warring for their hearts and minds, as they're battling against unbelief in their hearts, all the things that are tempting them, what do they need to see in us as believers? We know we can't change hearts. I told my kids that the other night while we were having Bible time. The one thing I want for you most is the one thing I cannot do, which is that you would follow hard after Jesus Christ. I can't change your heart, right? But I can do some things. I can do some things on a daily basis that God will use for his honor and glory to affect culture. Here's the first one. Live as a pilgrim. Live as a pilgrim and sojourner on this earth. 1 Peter reminds us that we are sojourners and pilgrims in this world, and that comes with a very specific mindset in how we view all of life. It means that we are out of sync with the world. I'm not calling on us to be Amish here, right? Don't get me wrong. But I think that Scripture is very clear that we are told to be in this world but not like the world. We are called to have a pilgrim mindset that says, this world is not my home, right? He tells us this in Scripture. He says, what is your life? It's but a vapor. It appears for a little while and then it vanishes away, right? And so he's calling us as Christians, as we're impacting culture, impacting family, impacting the workplace, he's saying that pilgrims don't get too attached to the world because they always have in their mind a better country, right? This idea where they have in mind this kingdom whose founder and builder is God. And for all of us that are tasked with speaking into this generation, I believe one of the most important things we can do for them as Christians is show them that this world is not our home. If I were to go into your house right now, and please don't do this to me or any of my children, but if I were to do it to you, and I were to say to you, to your children, what does Dad love most? What does Mom love most in this world? You know, if you asked mine, they would probably say Georgia football, right? And thankfully, as Tim Luke spoke on last week, God is crushing that idol by not allowing them to ever be good, right? I grew up in Athens, so I can say that as a true fan. What do you love most? That'll tell you what kind of pilgrim mindset maybe you're creating within your home, right? Or how I'm creating. I feel convicted about these things even as I say them. That we do not cling too tightly to the things of this world, that we're using our lives every day to invest in things that are eternal. Two things that will last forever. People and God's Word. Last for eternity. Everything else that you may be chasing today will burn up, right? He tells us. Peter tells us, since all these things are thus to be destroyed, what type of man should you be in righteousness and godliness? Since all of this is to be destroyed, invest in things that matter. So when you look inside your home, what will last for eternity? Your family and God's Word, right? And whatever vocation you're called to, they should see that you're different in the way that you go about life. You don't love the things of the world so much that when you lose things that are not eternal, it rocks your world. Live as a pilgrim. Second, teach them diligently. I'm convinced that one of the worst things that we can do for this generation is to be lukewarm about what we believe. And I mean that. I know I'm coming across a little bit hard, but I'm preaching to myself. To be lukewarm about what we believe. I don't know if you guys were seeing the news this past week, but Eugene Peterson, who's the writer of the Message Bible, came out and said, he basically softened his stance on the issue of homosexuality. He reversed course. Says after the past 20 years of ministry have helped him to see it in a different light. And trust me, I'm not up here today to beat up the issue of homosexuality. There are plenty of many other sin issues. But when people in the church step up and water down the truth and blur the lines, it affects this generation and it affects the greater Christian culture. Now praise God, you know, he got confronted. And so he came back out and retracted that statement. But those aren't the kind of statements you can easily retract, right? And what this generation doesn't need to see from this, and this is from my experience of working with them, are people who don't stand for truth, who aren't consistent in the way they deal with truth. Deuteronomy 6 reminds us to teach them diligently. Talk of these things when you sit down, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. Teach them the whole counsel of Scripture. It's critical with this generation that we help them move from how do you feel, and you've heard this before, but they need to say, what do I know, right? Don't ask me how I feel, ask me what I know to be true. How I feel will not take me very far because for me it changes every day. But what I know to be true, which is found in Scripture, is something that I can rest on into eternity, right? And I think what this generation needs to hear from us is as we speak into them, it's not, well, what do you think about it? There are times for discussions and questions. But at the end of the day, what do we know that God's Word has said? And then finally, live as a pilgrim, teach them diligently, and then battle unbelief in your own heart. Man, I struggle with this. Battling unbelief in my own heart and resting on the promises of God. They need to see what authentic Christianity looks like every day. We should all be able to say, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians, follow me as I follow Christ. And how do we do this? We show them how to battle unbelief that we all struggle with. John Piper's written a book called Battling Unbelief. Get it? It's wonderful. He talks about 8 sins that we struggle with: anxiety, pride, misplaced shame, impatience, covetousness, bitterness, despondency, lust. All of those things are in the heart of man, and they're in Christian's heart. And all of our hearts are struggling with those things, and we're battling against them every day. And our children and this generation, they're watching us. Another way to say it in a more positive way is this: rest on the promises of God's Word every single day to impact culture. They need to see that we believe that God will provide, and so we fight against anxiety. Big struggle for most people, right? We all struggle with it. Control, I'm controlling, and not saying, God, this is yours, you take this. Philippians 4:19 says, He will supply every need according to His riches and glory. Battle that unbelief in your own heart. And let them see you doing it. They need to see that we trust the sovereignty of God in world events and in our own life. They need to understand that when the righteous rule, the people rejoice, but they also need to understand that God puts up kings and He takes them down, right? And so whenever you look at the American political system or all the world events that are taking place, and they see within you a constant worry of, oh, how's this going to turn out? They're getting a view of God, right? And so we don't need to be foolish in that, but it is an opportunity for us to say, God is in control. This is not taking Him by surprise. He's not hoping that He wins in the end. He's not waiting to see if Satan will win and what he's going to do next to try to thwart His plans. No, God is sovereign, right? He's ruling, He's reigning, He's working those things out. For those who love God, all things work together for good. And then finally, they need to see Christians who have an eternal perspective. Christians who are not clinging too tightly to the world. 1 Corinthians 2, beautiful verse. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for him. Do you believe that today? You can't even begin to imagine how good it's going to be for you when you get into heaven. Take your best day and multiply it times a million, and you won't even be close to what heaven's going to be like. So don't cling to the things here. Let them see that you understand that this place is not your home. And I truly believe that as we live as pilgrims, as we're teaching them truth diligently, as we're battling unbelief in our own hearts, I truly believe that God is going to use it because He tells us He does. He tells us that it's through the foolishness of preaching that hearts are brought to repentance. It's how He works. So He's telling us to live in such a way that God will use those things to call out people from this culture to do great things for His glory.